Thank you, Harold. I'm very grateful for such a generous introduction. I'm almost overcome. I must say that I appreciate all of these words of encouragement, recognition, but I wasn't expecting such a big introduction. I'm glad it wasn't so little that it was like the fellow that introduced the preacher that he thought was just the best there was. He got up and said, "He is second to any." He meant to say second to none. I'm indebted to many people for many things, and I must say one thing, that Dr. Doran is the reason that I have a doctor's degree from Moorhead State University, and I'm very grateful for that recognition. And when he called me and told me to come up and get it, I was so overwhelmed and it was so unexpected that I got down on the floor and cried. I'm thankful to him and to all others who've been so encouraging to me. I've known Harold all these years and love and appreciate him. I've also known this other great Kentuckian, Brother Doran, for nearly 40 years. I've heard him preach many times. The subject of Pentecostalism is indeed a pertinent subject. I'll not be able to cover it in two speeches, but I hope I'll be able to include some of the salient points that need to be discussed and how to meet these issues. That's what this lecture or this speech is supposed to be about. I'll have to abbreviate many things, perhaps not even get to some things, but I do want to note some very important matters. There are several scriptures that we can read in beginning a study of this kind, and I'm going to select John the 14th chapter and also John the 15th chapter and John the 16th chapter, just a few selections from these three chapters. I hope that you'll turn or mark where these are found, and the first one is John 14:26. Jesus, instructing the apostles, said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Then John 15:26, Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." In chapter 16, starting in verse 7, the Lord said to these beloved apostles, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." To summarize the work that the Holy Spirit would do when he came upon the apostles, you could just say he'd tell the world. He wouldn't just casually mention it, but the word there, convince, is from a word that is a strong legal term. He'll give persuasive presentation, not just a casual mention of these things. But he'll tell the world or convince the world of what is wrong with it, and he'll tell the world what is right, and he'll tell the world where it's going. We're all going to the same place, and that's the judgment. That summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And then he explains of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, still referring to the Holy Spirit or the Comforter, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he say unto you, and he will show you things to come. Certainly, these verses do not constitute all that our Master said about the Holy Spirit and about himself and the great work that both of them are involved in. But these should constitute a basis of a study on the subject of Pentecostalism as we approach the reason why the term itself is used. Obviously, it is used because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish religious holiday, and the Lord selected that day following the resurrection of our Lord as the first occasion when the gospel would be poured out, as it were, or the Holy Ghost would come upon these men in fulfillment of what Jesus promised them, and they would be guided into all truth. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. That's when that great movement or great work of the Holy Spirit began in proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ himself said, after he had been raised from the dead, just before he ascended, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, speaking to the apostles, thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and arise again from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And when Peter, explaining what happened at the house of Cornelius to the other apostles, according to the 11th chapter of Acts, he said something about the day of Pentecost being the beginning of something. For he said that he saw the Holy Ghost fall upon Cornelius and his household as on us, obviously meaning the apostles, at the beginning. So the day of Pentecost was the beginning of something. It was the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel in the name of Jesus, the beginning of the Christian dispensation, the beginning of the Lord's church in this world. And on that day, great things happened. I believe Peter referred to that day when he spoke, quoting from the prophet Joel, the great and notable day of the Lord. I believe that the day of Pentecost certainly was such a day. And there are some good things that we can gather by reading this second chapter of Acts and observing the things that happened. In fact, perhaps we need some Pentecostalism. Maybe we shouldn't use that term, but I think you'll understand what I mean. I believe that we could profit as we look at what happened on the day of Pentecost. For an example, wouldn't it be great to have this kind of Pentecostalism when you're preaching like Peter was preaching and somebody interrupts you, wants to know what to do to be saved? That's the first sermon ever preached in the name of Jesus, and the people stopped the preacher and said, "Peter, what shall we do?" Did Peter say, "Hey, you're disturbing worship"? No. He told them the answer right there. One time at Lexington, Harold, I was teaching the Bible and stopped and baptized somebody that made it known they wanted to be baptized, and just stopped the whole thing, went and baptized the person, came back, finished the lesson. Nothing wrong with that, I guess. Well, that kind of Pentecostalism maybe would be all right. And wouldn't it be great to see people gladly receive the word and be baptized? in such great numbers. Why, nowadays, if you had about 3,000 souls added in one day, brethren would say, must be something wrong with it, it's too big. Too much happening at once. Well, there are many things about Pentecost that we need to seriously look at, and not just be against the abuses that people have made of some of the terminology. And another thing is, if you'll watch carefully the text, it says the Holy Ghost came on those apostles. Had you ever noticed what it says they did after the Holy Ghost came upon them? It says they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we're not expecting to be inspired. We have to be perspired preachers. But those men who were inspired preachers, when the Holy Ghost fell on them, that's when the church came. According to what Jesus said in Mark 9 and Acts 1, the Bible teaches that when the Holy Ghost fell upon the apostles, that's when the church was born into this world, and beloved, it was born talking. They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we're not going to have inspiration, but we ought to be speaking the message which inspired men spoke. And I appreciated so much the emphasis that Brother Smith placed upon that. God's message, the message of inspired men, we have that same message, and we need to be speaking it. That's what this workshop is all about. So we need some Pentecostalism, if you want to call it that. And there are several other things we could observe, but I must move on. Pentecostalism is some things. It's not saying amen. There are some who think you're a Pentecostal in the wrong sense of the word if you say amen. Amen. I'm not going to get disturbed if somebody says amen while I'm speaking. Thank you. And saying praise the Lord is not Pentecostalism. People said things like that according to the Bible, and it wasn't wrong. I think you could overdo anything. I think you could overdo saying amen. I heard about one man prayed about 20 minutes, and somebody finally said amen. He said, thank you, brother. I've been trying to think of that word for 15 minutes. I think you could overdo saying praise the Lord. My wife one time was at home, and I was away in a meeting. A fellow was preaching across the railroad track at Gleason, Tennessee, and he was just saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Everything he said, he'd say, praise the Lord. He said, people dying going to hell every day, praise the Lord. Well, you can get carried away and use a term, just a vain repetition, as Brother Smith so well emphasized, but don't accuse a good, Bible-believing, faithful Christian of being some kind of a Pentecostal or off-center a little just because he wants to say praise the Lord. We mustn't come to such conclusions. And Pentecostalism is not showing joy and feeling and emotion. We have to react sometimes. We often react too far. We go too far the other way. And we have become so set in our ways that we think it's off-center or something wrong if somebody expresses some joy and emotions. Now, we don't all express our emotions the same way. You wouldn't believe it, but I have emotions. I don't express them as much maybe as some folks do, at least not up to until a certain point, but I have deep emotions, and I know I have them. And you could make me cry in just a little bit, or you can certainly make me laugh. And we all have emotions, and perhaps none of us expresses them just exactly like the other person. And some people have not grown up enough in Christ, but that they must say, ah, he's some kind of a Pentecostal if he expresses his emotions a little differently to the person criticizing. You see, we need to grow up some. That's one reason we don't get along any better. We haven't grown up enough. If you don't believe that, read the fourth chapter of Ephesians on the subject of the unity of the Spirit, and keeping the unity of the Spirit, but you can't do that by just knowing there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You can know all of those by heart and still not have unity because you don't have the forbearance and the long-suffering and the patience mentioned right before that. That's the reason we don't have unity. We don't know how to get along with each other well enough. We always say, well, he's peculiar. He sure is. We're all peculiar. We're all peculiar. So that's not Pentecostalism. Just because somebody may get a little more excited or expresses emotions a little more than somebody else. Now, he could overdo it and maybe disturb things and might even get to be wrong in that sense. But you know, I feel that there were many emotions as we read the New Testament in the life of our Lord and those who served him. I suspect it was somewhat emotional when Jesus wept. And I wouldn't be surprised but that it was pretty emotional when that thief said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, he didn't say that. I don't think he did, like I just said it. In fact, the verb in the Greek text is in the imperfect tense, which means he kept on saying that. He was saying, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus, Lord, remember me. You think the Lord looked down and said, hey, aren't you getting a little carried away? This thing's getting too emotional. I suspect there were several emotional elements around the cross. Don't you imagine it was pretty emotional when our Lord, while he was performing the greatest event and the greatest deed of all history, dying for the sins of the world, remembered his mother? Don't you imagine that is pretty emotional? I suspect it is pretty emotional when he was dying on the cross, and also that verb is in the imperfect tense, and he kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of our brethren been there, they might have said, well, he's getting carried away. Ah, we need emotion. On page 7 of this very good book, I want to read a statement to you. This is a book by one of the distinguished doctors of the University of Alabama, Dr. David Edwin Harrell, Jr. It's called All Things Are Possible. Now, if you're interested in learning the history of the Pentecostal movement, then I suggest you get this book and study it. It's a very factual and very objectively written book. And on page 7 in the introduction, he's talking about how this Pentecostal movement began. He explains, of course, in the beginning that he doesn't believe all that they claim, but he writes it from their viewpoint as if, you know, he's just stating it as they see it. He said, fortunately for them, new opportunities were clearly visible to the evangelists of the late 1950s. And he's talking here about the changeover from Pentecostalism to what we now call Neo-Pentecostalism, which I'll discuss in a moment. Thousands of people. Now, if you want to know where our problems came into the church regarding this charismatic Neo-Pentecostal movement, then right here's the key to it. I had said this a long time before I read Dr. Harrell's book, and I naturally thought he was a smart man when I read this statement. He said, thousands of people in the traditional churches. Now, of course, he's looking at it from the standpoint of all the churches, the denominations, as well as us. No doubt he'd include us. As traditional churches had become interested. This is at the end of the 1950s and at the emergence of Neo-Pentecostalism. Thousands of people in the traditional churches had become interested in the charismatic message. Hundreds of thousands of religious Americans were dissatisfied with their own lethargic denominations. Now, if you don't know what lethargic means, it's like the man in the business meeting and everybody confessed what he had been doing, and this fellow, the last one, said, I ain't been doing nothing and I'm going to quit it. Now, that's lethargic. And so he means that the inactivity, the deadness of spirit the lack of zeal, the lack of evangelistic fervor in all of these traditional churches, and these people were searching for a more dynamic experience. Now, while I do not agree with what they went into, perhaps we produced that movement ourselves. By this lack of concern and lack of zeal and lack of interest in reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ and encouraging each other and stirring up each other's spirits, and the Bible says, provoke one another unto love and good works. We provoke each other all right, but it's not always to love, and it's not to good works. We provoke each other to get into the silliest fights that history could record. Over in Ohio, Brother George Rogers, who is the faithful preacher and one of the elders at a church that I helped to start in Paris, Kentucky, and Dr. Doran has helped in it tremendously and has encouraged it in every way. And Brother Rogers had been over in Ohio, and he told me that it was discouraging. The brethren were into a big fuss over whether the baptistry ought to be in the church building or not. And they finally compromised. And I don't know if I have respect for those who compromised on this or not. The ones who opposed the baptistry being in the church building said, you can leave it there if you'll haul water from the river to fill it. And you know, they actually hauled the water. They hired the fire department and got the water out of the river and put it in the baptistry. Will Toddy said, his uncle, said that it wasn't scriptural to have a baptistry in the building. He said, now, Will, the Bible says they came to a certain water. And said, you know that's not certain water in that baptistry. It may leak out any time. Well, that's about as good an argument as I ever heard on the subject, and it's not worth a flip. So we have become embroiled in such ridiculous, silly issues so often over personalities, over hobbies, over opinions, and we just gradually settle down, and some folks got tired of it and said, I'm looking for something more exciting. Now, that's what produced neo-Pentecostalism in such a massive movement across this country. Now, I don't mean that we had a mass movement of that, and I don't think that any of us understand that, but we've had some disturbance on this in some places. But you see, that's going to another extreme. We shouldn't go to the other extreme just to get out of this one. And we ought to be careful about that. So I suspect there was considerable emotionalism, as we read in Acts the 5th chapter, when Ananias and Sapphira had been buried. The Bible says great fear came upon the people. They didn't say, you better not get in that church, you might get killed. But the Bible says great fear came upon them, and multitudes were angry. Imagine there's some emotionalism going on around there, don't you? Oh, yes. Don't be afraid of something just because it's emotionalism. Now, I don't mean we ought to overdo that, but we need more of it, perhaps, than we have, generally. So think about what Pentecostalism is not. And Pentecostalism is not saying what the Bible says. You know, some of us are just almost afraid to say what the Bible says. You don't believe that, do you? How many times have you used the word saint in referring to a brother? Oh, we use it all right. We say, well, we use it as a joke. We talk about somebody and say, oh, well, he's a pretty good fellow, but he's no saint. That's back to your Catholicism, isn't it, Brother Smith? They have misused the term so long. You all hear my Yorkie Shealy valve ticking in this speaker? Hope it's not sounding. We have been afraid to use terminology because others have misused it. The Catholic hierarchy and their people misuse the word saint. And so we're reluctant to use it at all. People in the denominational world are reluctant to use the word bishop. When have you called an elder a bishop? The Bible calls elders bishops, and that's scriptural, isn't it? The Bible says that the Holy Ghost dwells in Christians. Are you afraid to say that? Or must you stop and explain? Now I'll tell you how that is. I just believe it. I don't believe it's miraculous. Somebody said, well, how could the Holy Ghost dwell in you unless it is miraculous? And somebody will say, why, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian through the Word. That's right. Does that say the Holy Ghost doesn't dwell in you? No, it says it does dwell in you. Imagine going out here and saying, that water got into that tank through this pipe. And somebody arguing, well, that pipe is water then. No, it's not. The pipe's one thing, the water's something else. And when you say the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian through the Word, well, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't really dwell in you. It means it does. Why are we afraid to say that? Because people have misused the terminology. They've made it miraculous. You say, well, how could it be other than miraculous? Well, let me ask you. Does Christ dwell in you? You say, oh, yes. And it's by faith. And I've heard some of the brethren just run over there, you know, to that passage, Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 17. And Paul there said, wherefore, Ephesians 5, 17, or 3:17, I'm sorry. See, I'm not inspired. That's the reason I didn't find that verse right. He said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And folks will say, now that just shows it's the Word of God dwelling in your heart. Well, that's right. And you notice what the verse before that says? You're afraid to read it, aren't you? Some of you, maybe. I hope not. Verse before that says, starting in verse 15, of whom the whole family, talking about Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Is that a miracle? I believe that. Folks will say, oh, I'll tell you what they are religiously, and I'll be that till I die. Well, I'm going to be what I am after I die. I'm going to be in the family I'm in after I die. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You say, well, isn't that a miracle? No. If Christ can dwell in our hearts without it being a miracle, why can't we dwell in him without it being a miracle? And if the Holy Spirit can dwell in our hearts without it being a miracle, or if we can dwell in the Holy Spirit without it being a miracle, why can't he dwell in us without it being a miracle? You see, we're getting pretty presumptuous when we think we've got to sit down and draw out on a drawing board deity and analyze deity and tell deity what deity can do and what deity can't do. And since I can't grasp it and understand it, it must be a miracle if such and such happens, because I can't grasp it otherwise. Well, if it were a miracle, I certainly couldn't grasp it. I don't understand miracles, but I believe in them. But somebody may say, well, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian figuratively. All right. Does Christ dwell in us figuratively? Maybe say, somebody say, well, yes. Well, do we dwell in Christ figuratively? You better be careful now. I'm leading you into a trap. I don't like to do that, but you see, it's a good way to teach. Oh, somebody says, well, yes, we dwell in Christ figuratively. Well, does it, when you say a person is in Christ, does that mean he's in the church? Is that the same thing as saying he's in the church? Yes. Well, do we dwell in the church figuratively? Thought about that? Well, I just believe what the Bible says. It's not a miracle. It's a matter of faith. The church dwells in me. Jesus said the kingdom is in us. And I'm in the kingdom. Christ is in me, and I'm in Christ. The Holy Spirit's in me, and I'm in the Holy Spirit. God's in me, and I'm in God. And I can quote verses on every one of those statements. But not a miracle is involved. Well, God's running this universe right now without performing miracles. I'm not going to spend my time in a big fuss with the brethren over how the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. I do believe that the Bible teaches that the miraculous element is past. And I want to note something on that tomorrow especially. But I think we ought to just breathe and relax and rejoice about it and say, Bible says the Holy Ghost dwells in our hearts and dwells in us as Christians. And I believe that's what Peter referred to in Acts 2:38 when he said those who are baptized would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. His brother Briggins used to Smith, but Brother Briggins used to say, if a man says he'll give you a gift of corn, he'll give you some corn. That's what he's talking about. It's not miraculous. And I believe that it can happen and not be miraculous, just the same as I can be in the church and not be a miracle involved. I believe in the new birth, but I don't believe it's a miracle. But how many of you think that you can explain the new birth? Well, you can't. You can tell what the Bible says about how to be born again, but you really can't comprehend all that's involved in that, can you? So don't get carried away and accuse everybody of being a Pentecostal if he doesn't agree with you on how the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Probably we ought to quit fussing about that anyway and get out there and get the gospel to people and whatever the Lord promised in Acts 2:38 in the remission of sins, which I don't understand any better than I do the gift of the Holy Spirit as far as comprehending it. I can't comprehend how God even could forgive sin if his sin is as bad as he says it is. And I believe it is. And so, just get out and teach people like Peter did on Pentecost and not have to stop and explain this or that and warn them against this view or this opinion. Just preach it and say what the Bible says and trust God. And God, whatever he promised in Acts 2:38, he'll do it just as surely as you're sitting there if people will do what he said to. The Pentecostal movement, I want to note just a little tomorrow, and today I have tried to show you that we can't meet Pentecostalism unless we know what it isn't. And tomorrow we'll see some things about what it really is. And try to get out here and teach those people. I'm afraid that the impression has been left that we don't even believe there is such a thing as the Holy Ghost. And that's unfortunate, because he's just as much a part of the Godhead as God the Father and God the Son. And we freely talk about what God does for us and what Jesus does for us, but we shy away from saying anything about what the Holy Spirit does for us, unless it's just that he teaches us through the Word of God, and that's true. But if he dwells in our hearts in some way that we can't comprehend, even though it is not miraculous, why should we get in a big fuss about it? Just believe it and go on. That's what it is, a matter of faith. Which means you don't know how. You accept it because it's a matter of faith. You believe it. It's not some sort of an experimental thing. You can't get up and say, well, I experienced it, and I felt it, and it did so and so. That's not what it is. It's a matter of faith. Well, the Pentecostal movement, I'll close so that we can move from here tomorrow. The Pentecostal movement began, as we know it today, in the last century. And some think that Alexander Dowie, who was born in Scotland and settled finally in the city of Chicago, preached divine healing for the first time, or was the first one to preach divine healing, as he called it, or he was the father of healing in America. And this was as early as 1887. Such people as Smith Wigglesworth, that's a good name, isn't it? I won't put that down, name one of your children. Smith Wigglesworth in the 1920s and 30s, F.F. Bosworth, Thomas Wyatt, John Lake, Mrs. M.B. Woodworth Etter, Raymond Ritchie, Amy Simple McPherson, who incidentally had the debate with Dr. Ben Bogard, the renowned Baptist debater, and Charles Price and David Duplessis. Now, these were some of the early leaders in the early part of the 1900s on up into the 1940s in the Pentecostal movement. And yet, beginning in the late 1940s and on down for about a decade in the late 1950s, there was an era of divine healing. And the preachers separated themselves, that is, many of these independent evangelists separated themselves into what they called evangelistic associations. And the churches, the Pentecostal churches even, didn't have much to do with them. And the men that did so separate themselves and promoted their own individual evangelistic associations became disappointed, really, because they didn't have enough support, even though some of them did well financially, like Oral Roberts. But toward the last part of the 1950s, some of them really suffered financial losses and had to go out of business, so to speak. And even Oral Roberts saw the handwriting on the wall, because the miracles became too numerous and too ridiculous. And Dr. Harold points out in this book, they saw the persistent failure. As he says on page 26, the revivalists pondered long the perplexing persistence of healing failures. You know, you can have so many healing failures that folks will finally catch on. There must be something wrong about what you're saying when you say you're healing everybody. And so in the late 1950s, they shifted that to all spiritual gifts. Not just healing, but all spiritual gifts. And that was the birth of Neo-Pentecostalism. And it's come out in such movements as, have any of you seen by chance a program called the PTL Club? Have you happened to see that anywhere? I'm told the big networks borrow their equipment, that they are the biggest religious broadcast that's on the air, television and radio. I guess they're on the radio too. PTL Club, which means praise the Lord. See, they're misusing a good thing. Praise the Lord. They talk about that. Now, of course, they have some truth. You watch it and see. You'll agree with some of the things they say. I saw a man on there the other day, said, why, it's just economically feasible and sensible to be a Christian. And he said, if everybody'd be a Christian, just think how cheaper things would be. Wouldn't have to have any jails, and wouldn't have to have any money spent or any tax money to take care of the drunks, and you wouldn't have to buy any locks. Everybody just leave your doors open. Unless you didn't want the wind to blow in or something, but people would leave everything alone. You leave your money right out on the table. If everybody followed the Bible, well, he had a good point there, didn't he? It just doesn't make sense not to follow Jesus. But then, of course, they go to the extreme of talking about Holy Ghost baptism and the miraculous things that are happening, and tomorrow I want to talk about what this neo-Pentecostal movement is doing and how subtle it is, and how dangerous it is, despite some of the good things that they're saying. And we need to be aware of it and be concerned about the people. And let's not forget that we're talking about being concerned about people, and not just to be smart alecks and just to show off that we can just blast a person with words and answer his arguments and that's it, and I'm smarter than you and so on. But we've got to go out there as Jesus went out, with sympathy and compassion, and try to teach people the truth. That's the only thing by which they can be saved, is the truth. So be sure to come back tomorrow and bring others with you if possible, and we'll explore this subject some more. I believe my time is up, and thank you so much.